Reading from Romans chapter 5 from verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Now you'll be saying to me, well, if that summarizes the message, why don't I just pronounce the benediction and then we can all go home? And it's true, actually. If you don't remember anything I say, take the words of that hymn home. It summarizes the message perfectly. But no, there's a lot here to think about. Maybe I can begin here. You'll probably be aware, if you listen, if you're here on a regular basis, that I'm a regular watcher, looker, tuner into the BBC News website. And over the last few days, that website, the front page of it, has been dominated by local election results in England and Wales, where, if you probably are aware, the Reform Party have made dramatic gains. And then also more recently with the Australian general election, in which Anthony Albanese, the present Prime Minister, he had a stunning victory, what they were calling a stunning victory, in being re-elected with an increased majority. And before that, we had the assessment of 100 days of Donald Trump as President of the US. And you get regular updates on how Keir Starmer and the Labour government are doing or not doing. And all of that just indicates we can devote a lot of attention, can't we, to our leaders. Often in elections, when we're voting, we're thinking of our leaders and we're looking locally, nationally. We're voting for leaders for change. We hope that they will change things for the better, for us, for others. And yet it is, I think, always at the time of election, any election, local, otherwise, and this is not to discourage anybody from voting. It's important as a vote, but it's also important to remind ourselves that there are certain realities in life, in human experience, which are not going to change, no matter who is leading us, nationally, locally, or indeed at any level. And Paul, in this passage, which, as I said, is not the easiest passage to understand, but he mentions at least three of these. Sin, that word that comes again and again in the Bible, our rebellion, our resistance against God. Sin, death, condemnation, or guilt, if you like. Our political leaders, whoever they are never going to eradicate self-centered, self-serving attitudes and actions. Sin and wrongdoing will remain, will they not? And the ultimate human mortality rate is going to remain exactly the same, no matter who is in power. Remains 100%, doesn't it? And condemnation, guilt. We'll think a little bit about that later on, but guilt, just before God, but guilt generally, again, is beyond the realm of any political leader of any persuasion to address or to affect. And indeed, because these are ongoing realities, what Paul says here is so important, because what he is saying to us and saying to these Roman Christians, saying to all of us, is we are to understand the origin of these ultimate realities, these ultimate things, and if we are to find an answer to the challenge they pose and the mess that they make, then he would say we have to understand the role of two leaders, if I can describe them as such. And actually, there are only two that count. Adam, the first human being, and Jesus Christ. And we need to know, thinking of these two, what each brings to his people. What Adam brings, what Jesus Christ brings. And that's what we're thinking about here. And I've called this A Tale of Two Houses and Two Heads. And this is big picture stuff. This is a big story. This is the big story of the Bible, in a sense, just summarized here in these verses. But again, as I said before the reading, it is vital if we're to make sense of what we see around us and within us. And I would encourage anybody, you know, talk of Adam and the Garden of Eden, anyone who is skeptical about any of that, I would encourage you, just think about think of it first of all in terms of its explanatory power. I mean, Jesus was clear about a historical Adam and so on, and I'm certainly clear on that too. But if you're struggling with that, then if you would just for a moment put that skepticism to one side and just think about the does what I'm about to say, or what's what we're thinking about, does what Paul says, does it make sense of what you see out there in here and indeed throughout human history? Go back to the beginning, because of course that's where Paul takes us. And he thinks of our world at the beginning as being like, or I'm picturing what he's saying in terms of like a house. Think of it like a house in that double sense. A house is a dwelling place, but also in the sense of a house as a family. You know, we talk about the House of Windsor. We mean the family. So think of our world at the beginning as a house, in the sense of a dwelling place that God entrusted to Adam, to Eve, as his tenants, and in which Adam was the head of the house. And as we were saying to the children, at the beginning, you read Genesis 1 and 2, everything was good. Everything was in perfect order, including Adam and Eve. Everything was at peace. But what did he do? What did Adam do through his distrust and disobedience of God? One day he opened the door of this good and perfect house to sin, resistance, rebellion against God. And sin, like some kind of monstrous vandal, needed no second invitation and came in to dominate and to destroy, to enslave, to reign like a cruel king, and brought with it two other cruel and powerful fellow tyrants, death and condemnation. That's what Paul's saying there, isn't he? Verse 1 there. Sin entered the world through one man. And again, I would just say, this is important because everyone can see, I think, and am I wrong to say this? Everyone can see there's something wrong. Some things are not right. We are not right. I think we can see that. Everyone concedes there's something wrong, but so where did that all go? Where did it all go wrong? Well, here's the Bible's explanation. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And then in verse 16, he says, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. All these came in, and not only Adam, but all humanity were enslaved by sin, by condemnation, by death. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what Adam brought. Sin, condemnation, death. And he's saying that as he disobeyed, so we disobeyed too. In this way, he says, death came to all sin because all sinned. He's saying all sinned in Adam. Now, this is a key part of what he's saying here. All sinned in Adam. He says it again, verse 14, many died by the trespass of one man. Verse 16, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. You see, it all goes back originally to Adam. And in one sense, we were all there in him. Because you've got to remember that Adam there in that garden, he's more than simply an individual. Of course, he's an individual, but he's more than that. He's the head of the house. He's the head of the whole race, the whole human race. He's acting there as our representative, the representative leader of all humanity. I mean, we're familiar with that representative principle, aren't we? I mean, for example, the leader of a nation, a president, a prime minister, declares war against another nation. All his people are involved in that, aren't they? That involves all his people. It involves all those who he represents. Those people under that president, that prime minister, are now at war against that other nation. That's how the representative principle works. And Paul is saying here that when Adam sinned, when he rebelled against God, resisted, he sinned as our representative, as the leader, as the head of the human race. When he rebelled and disobeyed God, then we did so in him. The whole human race rebelled in him. And that's why, in the first place, all human beings die. And that's why all human beings stand condemned by nature in Adam. We were born into a fallen race. We were born with a fallen nature. We are born as sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Now, I suspect somebody is thinking to themselves, but that doesn't sound very fair. I mean, we didn't choose Adam to represent us. How can God hold us responsible for something that happened before any of us were born or were there? But then, are we saying that if we had been there, we would have done something differently? Are we saying with that question that in fact we do anything differently? That sounds a little bit hollow, does it not? Because every day, in one way or another, we all repeat Adam's sin in the garden, do we not? We all know what it is to distrust, to disobey God. We all know what it is to put ourselves before those around us. We grasp, do we not, for the right to be like God or to take the place of God. We put ourselves in the place of God. We do that in 100 different ways. We've all done that. So then, again, maybe then if we just put the question, not so much is it fair, just think about, is it fact? Again, does this doctrine actually fit the facts of human experience? Does it fit the realities of human history? I mean, again, what you see around you, but also what you see within you. I mean, the French thinker and writer Blaise Pascal said this. He said, certainly nothing offends us more than this doctrine of original sin, as it's often called. Certainly, he says, nothing offends us more than this doctrine of original sin. And yet, without this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, we are incomprehensible to ourselves, he says. However difficult he's saying it is to swallow, however incomprehensible it may be to us, without it, he's saying, we are incomprehensible. Or G.K. Chesterton said, original sin is the only doctrine that's been empirically validated by 2,000 years of human history. I mean, think about this. And again, I know the prevailing view, for example, our culture is that we're born innocent. But those of us who have been or are parents, how many of you have ever had to teach your child how to throw a tantrum? Have you ever had to do that? How many of you have taught your children to be self-centered? Have you ever needed to do that? To be demanding? To be angry? You didn't need to do that. It came naturally, did it not? I mean, again, read, I don't know if young folks still read this. I remember in my teenage years having to read Lord of the Flies at school, William Golding. You know William Golding? He wrote that book out of his experience as a school teacher. Oh, he saw in fronties of what we're talking. I mean, I don't know how many folk I could quote this morning, but I think of the words of the philosopher, the wartime broadcaster, C.E.M. Jode, who used to do the Brains Trust on the radio, who famously admitted in his later life, he was a socialist, he was an agnostic, but he admitted it was because we rejected the doctrine of original sin that we on the left were always being disappointed by the refusal of people to be reasonable, by the behavior of nations and politicians, and above all, by the recurrent fact of war. He just said, he couldn't hold on to this any longer. And so this is saying to us, friends, we are all children by nature. We're all children of Adam. You know, does that make sense? I mean, we tamely surrender to self-centered thinking and living. And of course, we can't escape death, can we? And not just physical death, I mean, spiritual death. And then guilt. Think about guilt or condemnation. Even all of us, those of us who don't take God into any account, you know, back in 2017, there was a very perceptive article written in the States that, under the title of The Strange Persistence of Guilt. in which the author observed this, that he said, you know, isn't this strange? We're living in an increasingly secular world in which religion is increasingly pushed to the margins. He's talking, of course, about the West here. Religion is pushed to the margins. Absolute morality is out, as it were. You do what is right for you, and I'll do what is right for me. That's what prevails. So if that's what prevails, you would think, well, that should eliminate guilt, shouldn't it? If I can do what I think is right in my eyes, then I shouldn't be guilty anymore, should I? But he says guilt is everywhere in our society. And in fact, in our society, he's saying we don't have any answers to it because there's no forgiveness. And in fact, he identified in the article the rise of victim culture in the West, as a manifestation of people trying to deal with their underlying sense of guilt. Because if you can present yourself as a victim, then you can present others as the problem. And you can shift the blame. You can place the guilt on them. But all of that, he's saying, is just evident that people still feel guilty. And they don't have an effective way of dealing with it. And to go back to Romans 5 here, Paul reminds us the law won't help us in this. I mean, Paul, as he writes, is always, if you've been with us in these studies in Romans, he's always conscious of his Jewish listeners, particularly. Of course, who saw that the possession of the law that God had given them was so important. But he's saying to them, look, the law won't help us here. Again, I suppose that would be equivalent to those today who would say to us, well, moral education is the answer. But Paul's saying, no, even the law of God, it's impotent. Good though it is, it's impotent. Look at verse 13. He says, before the law, it means the law of God given to Moses, sin was in the world. In other words, the damage was already done. Sin was in the world and death reigned, he says, from Adam to Moses. Why? Because all had sinned in Adam and the law cannot deal with sin. It can't eradicate it. In fact, if you look down at verse 20, what did the law do? Did it rescue from sin, from death, from condemnation? No, says Paul. It simply served to confirm and display the sinfulness of sin. The law, he says, was added so that the trespass might increase, or in other words, so that people may see sin for what it was. And so he's just saying, look, the law's no use to us here. Morality, education will not do. It will not undo what Adam has brought us. And yet the whole reason that Paul introduces Adam here, and again, this is important, is not so much to help us understand the sinfulness and desperate nature of the human condition, although, of course, you need to do that if you're going to listen to the solution. But the whole reason he puts this all in here is that we might fully understand and appreciate and apprehend and rest in what Jesus has brought, what Jesus brings to his people. He's wanting us to see, he's wanting them to see, there is an alternative. There is another house. There is another head. There is, in fact, a new humanity, a new family to which you and I may come to belong. Yes, we're born into Adam, all of us. But there's one into whom we may be reborn, one who can reverse and surpass what has been done. He wants us to be able, we could have sung this morning, he wants us to be able to see and sing in the words of an old hymn, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. I don't know if many of you will ever have seen the 2009 film Blindside. doesn't mean anything to anybody. It's actually a film that got Oscars at the time. It's been surrounded by controversy in recent years because of a sad falling out between the real-life characters on whom the story of the film was based. But don't need to go into that. But the film, there's a scene in the film that I hope might be helpful here. It was a box office hit. Sandra Bullock got an Oscar for her role. And there's a scene in the film I need to tell you a wee bit. Tells the story of a young black teenaged boy, Mike, who is taken in and eventually adopted by a wealthy white family who encourage him and support him in his education. And it turns out he's good at American football. He's big, he's strong. And there's a scene in the film where he's playing for his high school team. And he's offensive tackle. Now, I know next to nothing about American football, but that means it's his job to take out the guy opposite him in the team opposite him so that his own quarterback can make the plays that will win the game for his team. And in this particular scene, in this game, Mike, as this offensive tackle, he's not doing his job. This guy in the opposition that he's meant to be dealing with, no, this guy is terrifying the team, his team, Mike's team. He's stopping them playing. He's taunting them. He's tormenting them. He's dominating them. He's dictating. He's defeating them. And then at one point in the middle of the game, Mike remembers what his mum, his adopted mum, Sandra Bullock's character, had previously said to him. And she had said to him this, Michael, you've got to see your teammates as your family. Protect the family, Michael. Protect the family. And as that thought clicks into his head, and his team have a play, and it's Mike's job to go for the guy in front of him who's been causing all the problems. And he does so. And this time, he not only tackles him, he takes hold of this guy and he drives him backwards over his own goal line till he's driven him behind his opponent's goal line. And in fact, he throws him over the advertising boards and off the pitch altogether. And of course, the crowd, all of those supporting his team, just go delirious. Because why? Because Mike has taken the big bully out. And his team are free to play and they score at that point, and that just sets the tone for the rest of the game. Yes, if you watch the rest of the scene, his opponent does eventually pick himself back and he does try to play on, but he's dazed. He's demoralized. He knows that he's more than met his match in Mike, and he no longer influences the game as he did before. And in fact, eventually he retires before the game is over and he's replaced. And Mike's team go on to win the game. And you see, it's that picture of Mike taking this guy in the opposition and for the sake of his team, his family as he sees them, driving him backwards, and then flinging him over the advertising boards. That's exactly what Jesus Christ has done with these tyrants of sin, of death, of condemnation, which came in through Adam, which have dominated and dictated and defeated Adam's family, the house of Adam, to which we all belong. Christ has come. And look at what Paul says about what Christ has done. Verse 15 there, the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Grace has come. In Jesus Christ. Grace has come to outdo and to undo and to outweigh all that sin has done. And then he says again in verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. That's what Jesus has done. That condemnation, which came in through because of our relationship to Adam as we trust in Christ, that's been removed. It's replaced by justification. What does justification mean? It means that you are declared right with God. And then verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of gift and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Life, eternal life, is what Jesus has brought. Yes, of course. Yet death is still present in our world for the Christian, but it's been defeated by Christ in his resurrection. Its threat to separate us eternally from God has been removed by Christ's death and resurrection. Christians die, yes. Death is still on the field of play, yes. But it's defeated, it's demoralized. And even when the Christian dies, they're not banished from life. They're entering the fullness of life. And so there's a summary statement. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness. And when he says one act of righteousness, he means the whole of Jesus' life and obedience and his death and his resurrection. One act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men who are in Christ. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Again, in Christ, in his house, under his headship, his leadership, all of that, grace, justification, life, is yours if you're in him. Now just think, just trying to draw this together, just think of some of the implications of that. I mean, think of our tendency to divide and to categorize human beings according to all manner of things. You know, whether it's race or color or nationality or social or economic background or age or gender or political party, whatever it was. In Paul's day, of course, in the mindset of the church, the Roman church, the great divide was between Jew and Gentile. But you see, all of that just disappears, doesn't it? All such divisions remain irrelevant, really. Humanity, according to this, divides ultimately and eternally in two, and two alone. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Either Adam is your head with all that he brings, or Christ is your head with all that he brings. And this is of huge, actually just practical significance. I remember a few years hearing the story of a Christian businessman, a man in the city of London, who was facing a disciplinary panel at work, where there was, something had gone wrong. I think he was involved in it, as I recall. I don't remember all the details of it, but there was a very real possibility that he would lose his job, with all the implications of that for his wife, for his children. And on the day before he was going to see this disciplinary, appear before this disciplinary panel, his minister took him aside and said to him this: remember, whatever happens, the most important thing is that you are in Christ. Is that right? Is that right? It is right. That is right. It really is. It really is. If you have seen what Jesus Christ brings, then no disciplinary panel, no loss of this or that or anything can take that away from you. If you have seen what Jesus Christ brings that no one else brings, overflowing grace, right standing with God, peace with God, life, eternal life, whatever else you may lose, surely the most important thing is that you are in Christ. No one can take that from you. And therefore, again, for each of us, the most important question, are you in Adam? Well, we're all born into that. But are you now in Christ? Are you? That's the key question. It's got to be. Has to be. Whatever happens, the most important thing is that you are in Christ. Please make sure you are. How do you do that? You just go to Him, ask Him to be your Savior, your Lord, and He will receive you. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we see these words, grace, justification, righteousness, life, eternal life. Lord, we pray that knowing You, we might know these as realities in our own life. We thank You that, again, this world, our humanity, all the temptations and the trials that it brings, they're all familiar to You. You have been here. You have lived here. We thank You for that life that You lived as we did at the beginning of the service, and we do that again, and we thank You again for that death that You died that does indeed before God cancel out and remove from His sight all that is wrong, all that we inherited from Adam, all that we ourselves have added to that too in our lives, all of it gone, forgiven because of You. Help us, Lord, again to receive this great gift and to rest in You this morning. And again, not to value anything more than simply to be Yours, to belong to You. Hear us, help us as we process, as we think about these things. And go with us, we pray, for in Your name we ask it. Amen.